Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some back with us who are on the road or traveling. We're thankful to God for your safe travels, and we're certainly glad you're back with us tonight. One big thing in my family, as most of you probably do know, has always been sports. We've always been big on sports. And one sport that I've not always been huge on, but I do enjoy from time to time, is the sport of golf. If any of you have played it, you will agree with me in saying that it is the most difficult sport out there. One of the reasons I enjoy it is because it's the one sport that I've ever really been able to play with my dad and my brother all at the same time. And so anytime I play nowadays, I play with them. But I'm terrible at golf. My brother's very good at golf. My dad was good for a little bit, then picked me up as a baby and hurt his back really bad, and then didn't pick it back up again until later on in my life. And now he's getting a lot better, has even beat my brother once, and he's a scratch golfer. And so they're really good, and they play a lot, and I'll play whenever I go see them from time to time. But the thing is I'm terrible at it. But one good thing about golf, and it's one of those frustrating things that keeps you coming back, because unless a person is just absolutely terrible, and by that I mean worst of the worst, you know, if you're swinging and making contact with the ball, every once in a while you'll hit a good shot. And I swing hard enough where every once in a while I hit a shot that not even my brother, as good as he could ever hit. And that's not bragging on me, it's just saying that, you know, I'm just a bonehead out there swinging as hard as I can. And the thing is pretty much every single round I'll hit a couple of good shots in a row, and Josh always says something like, you know, I'll give it until hole six before he loses it. I'll give it a few more shots before he loses it. And the thing is, I'll hit an excellent shot and I'll get really excited and maybe even, you know, talk a little smack to Josh. And he knows, he's confident that it's not going to last. And the thing about Josh that's so great is that he'll hit some bad shots every once in a while. That's the nature of the game, but he's consistent. His excellence, you could say, in golf is sustained. I'm glad he's not here this evening, because his head would be growing. But that's the thing about golf and other sports. The excellence needs to be sustained. Anybody can do something great and excellent once or twice or three times or even more than that, but what really separates the greatest from those who are okay are those who have sustained excellence. One definition of excellence is extremely good, outstanding. Another definition is very good of its kind. It stands out from the rest. It is not just good, but extremely good. You know, we especially, following that idea of sports, can remember times where we've seen professional athletes who have been extremely good, excellent for a period of time, but their excellence is not sustained. One that comes to my mind, especially as a basketball fan, is back in 2012, an Asian American who graduated from Harvard University named Jeremy Lin went undrafted, and he was a part of the New York Knicks, and they had some injuries, and he eventually got his chance. And for a stretch there in 2012, he was playing excellent. But now he's just a pretty average player, maybe even below average, I might describe him, in the NBA. But then there are people like LeBron James, we know that name, who made it to 8 straight NBA finals, finally isn't going to even be in the playoffs this year, but that's sustained excellence. My favorite player, Dirk Nowitzki, sustained excellence. He's the 6th most leading scorer in NBA history. He's on his 21st season with the same team. Sustained excellence. Some people are tired of Tom Brady, ready for him to retire. Sustained excellence. He recently won his 6th title at 41 years old. He's still going strong. One y'all are very familiar with and are fans of is Kevin Durant. Always been good. There wasn't a time when he was in the league where he was not good. And we can talk about that in the form of entertainment. We hear of one-hit wonders in the music world, or even perhaps in the acting world, a one-hit wonder actor, where they have one hit, a single that hits the record books and is at the top during a stretch of time, maybe for a summer, and it's one everybody knows and can sing by heart because it's always on the radio, and then you never hear him play another song. And then, while I'm not big on music, one thing that came to my mind is a band like the Beatles, who everyone knows who the Beatles are, and there's several songs that we could sing by heart that the Beatles have, some that I wouldn't even be able to tell you are the Beatles. And that's because I'm not a music fan, but sustained excellence. But when we're talking about spiritual things, this is really what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to be outstanding in the world and to stand apart from the rest once, twice, three times, a few times, for a year, for 2 years, but He wants us to sustain that excellence. And I want us to consider that. It's about being faithful. It's about sustaining our excellence before God. And in order to be able to do that, we've got to know what excellence is to God. You know, people use the word good all the time. But Jesus makes a point at one point in time in His ministry to an individual who calls Him good. What are you calling me good for? There's only one that is good, and that is God. And it wasn't denying His essential and inherent goodness as the perfect God of the universe. He was just making a point. You may not fully believe right now that I am the Son of God and you're calling me good teacher, but I want to make a point to you. Holiness. Completely absence from sin. Only one is called good, and that is God. It's the same thing with excellence. What does God consider excellence to be? I'll tell you, as we know, that God considers His Son to be excellent. And this is emphasized in His ministry because in order for us to be excellent, we've got to see what excellence is. One place we can note is the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. The account reads in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me, or are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then He allowed him. And when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This demonstrates the excellence and supremacy of Jesus starting off with His ministry. The baptism of John is described in Mark 1 and verse 4 as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But Jesus being baptized, it doesn't indicate that this man had sins. John had it right in regard to his being taken aback of the Son of God coming to him to be baptized. I should be being baptized by you, not me baptizing you. But Jesus said, no, I came here to be baptized. But it wasn't for the repentance from sins or the remission of sins. Jesus says, it is necessary, it is right for me to fulfill, for us to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus validated the baptism of John as an authorized ordinance from God. Remember, the Pharisees in Matthew 21 came to Jesus, and of course they had their insidious motives. They were testing Him. They said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus knows they're not honest in heart. They're not really seeking authority. They're just seeking to trap Him and paint Him as a fraud. And this is what Jesus says. Wait a second. I'll ask you this question first, and then I'll answer your question if you're able to answer mine. The baptism of John, where'd it come from, heaven or men? And they reasoned among themselves, and this is the ideas they had. If we say from heaven, He'll say, why then did you not believe Him? They didn't submit to the ordinance of God in John's baptism. But if we say from men, then the crowds will get mad, the multitudes will get mad and angry at us because they took John as a prophet, and indeed he was. And so they were stuck in a corner. They tried to put Jesus on the horns of the dilemma, and He turned their tactics on them. And the point Jesus was making is that you're not going to accept the authority I have no matter what I say because you're dishonest in heart. You show that same thing with the baptism of John. He validates John's baptism. It's from heaven, absolutely. And because you were not baptized with John's baptism, you show yourself to be rebellious to the authority of God. And when Jesus says it's to fulfill all righteousness, He's saying that I am going to submit to the ordinance of God. He's saying that I am a man, and although I have not sinned, yet God, through the prophet John, is saying, you must be baptized to be right with Me. And I may not need to repent from anything. I may not need to be cleansed of anything. But you had better believe that as the Son of God and as the excellent one, I will set an example. And that's why the voice came from heaven. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have a similar account in Matthew 17, at least with regard to those words spoken from heaven in Jesus' transfiguration. As he set an example in Matthew chapter 3, he's going to be exhibited as the authority figure in Matthew chapter 17 with some of the disciples on the mount with him. In chapter 17 of Matthew, in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But notice these words that are added, "Hear him." We consider those things that are doctrinal in nature, those things that are standards to follow, and we need to find the one outstanding from the rest, the excellent one, the exceptional one. And that is exactly what God is saying. Here was Elijah, who represented likely the prophets. Here was Moses, who obviously represented the old law. And while those were enforced during the time of Jesus, he had come to set up a kingdom. And God says, don't hear Moses, don't hear Elijah, merely hear Jesus. He's establishing a new law. Hear him. He had authority. And this is why he stands out from the rest of the world religion, because he is the only one that can grant salvation. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You follow his teaching, you follow his doctrine, that's the only way to heaven. You follow his steps. Mark 8:34, he said to the disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He is excellent. He's that standard of excellence. His doctrine is the only thing that we can follow to be excellent, to have sinlessness, and to be right with God and be transformed into an excellent figure, a vessel that is useful to God's service. Colossians chapter 2 tells us why. In verse 9, when Paul is warning about the philosophies and vain speakings of men, don't go after those. Don't go after worldly wisdom. Go after Christ. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's excellent because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's a standard. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And what that is saying is that we can be excellent as well. But our excellence is intimately tied to Jesus and his life that he lived, the way that he lived. Not that his life is transferred to us and covers us like an umbrella, like the Calvinist teaches, but that his life serves as an example for us to follow, a blueprint, a standard. And if we're doing what the excellent standard tells us to do, we ourselves will be excellent in God's eyes. His Son is excellence, and his adopted children then are also excellent. Remember a definition I gave of excellence, which was from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, very good of its kind. There is a kind that we are a part of on earth. It's not animal kind. We are not felines, we are not canines, we are not of the monkey kind, we are mankind. And Christians, his adopted children, that is, are those who are excellent in that group, that kind. And James chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks to this. When James, by inspiration, says, "Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The context speaks of temptation, evil, and matters which are negative. Don't say you're tempted by God. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he's not able to tempt anyone else to sin. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, and here is the greatest gift. He brought us forth, that is, to be new creatures, to be ones in Christ that have that hope of salvation. But notice the description, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, as we're familiar with, are those matters which were first in the crop that were set apart for God. Strong gives this description, which would especially fit this particular context. Persons superior in excellence to others of the same class. We are the first fruits of humankind as Christians. That's why we are the lights of the world. That's why we are set apart from the world, sanctified for the Father's purposes. We are excellent in him. And Revelation chapter 14 speaks of this, of those who will be found in heaven. They are the excellent ones. They are the first fruits of God's creation. those individuals sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Those who are going to be in heaven are those who are the excellent ones. This is not a suggestion of meriting salvation. This is not a suggestion of excellence within ourselves, but our excellence is only found in the excellent one, that is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the blessings of being in Christ, and ultimately it speaks of excellence of those in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and he lists them. Here are a few. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That word holiness ultimately speaks to excellence, being outstanding, being different and superior from the rest. God is the ultimate holy one, set apart entirely from sin, and we are holy in Christ. We're excellent in him. We're outstanding. We have the hope of heaven ultimately. We're only excellent in Christ, and that's because the excellence that is in us is Christ. We mentioned this morning this same scripture in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We fast forward to chapter 6 and verse 14 in contrast to the Judaizing teachers who were boasting in circumcision. And this is what Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. That's where the excellence is found. When, as we've recently studied in our Bible class on Wednesday, we allow God as the potter to mold us as the clay into a vessel useful for his service, a vessel that is excellent in comparison to the rest of creation. Paul is saying he was excellent because the excellent one is who was controlling his life, and he was a new creation. We are excellent in him. And essentially, excellence according to God then is being Christ-like, following him, imitating him, walking in his steps, following his doctrine, following his gospel. But he doesn't just want us to be Christ-like for Sunday. He doesn't want us to just be Christ-like for Wednesday. He doesn't want us to just be Christ-like for the week of the gospel meeting. He doesn't just want us to be Christ-like for 20 years. He wants us to be Christ-like, sustained in a lifetime. Sustained excellence. That's what he requires. Anyone who falls short of just being excellent, and they're just excellent, but they aren't sustained in their excellence, will not make it to heaven. We read in Revelation 14 that those who are called the first fruits were those who lived faithfully, and they were the ones that were singing that new song. He wants us to be excellent, but he wants us to be sustained in our Christ-likeness, in our excellence. And there's a good reasons for that, because temporary excellence doesn't really get you very far. There are countless examples of this within the pages of the Holy Script. I want us to consider a few in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, a couple of false teachers are mentioned by the Apostle Paul as he encouraged and charged Timothy to teach no other doctrine, to stand firm in the truth, to hold fast the pattern of sound words in Ephesus, to make sure individuals don't teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He revisits that charge that he did earlier in the first chapter and says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, have concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I want us to consider Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they weren't always false teachers. They weren't always immoral individuals. There was a point in time, as they were in Christ and Christ was living in them, that they could be described as excellent. But their excellence was not sustained, and now they're spoken of in a sad and negative way to the extent that they are those who belong to Satan, and Paul made sure they understood it, and so did the rest of the brethren. We read the same phrase of being delivered to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 with the sexually immoral man who had his father's wife, who Paul said delivered to Satan in the presence of all its church discipline. And that's what Paul's saying. We disciplined him. We withdrew from him. He belonged to Satan, and he was fooling himself and perhaps fooling the congregation in Ephesus by continuing to assemble with the saints. But Paul said, make sure you discipline him like the scriptures require you to do, and make sure he knows that his soul is in danger because he doesn't belong to God. He's fooling himself by being in the assembly. His practices show he belongs to Satan. So I'm delivering him to Satan so that he can learn, so he can change his ways. But I want us to understand this about Hymenaeus and Alexander, is that it says they suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, which implies a previous smooth sailing. Whether they were preachers or simply teachers, whatever it was, there was a period of time where they might have actually been profitable to Paul in his work in the gospel. They were preaching the truth. They were edifying the saints. And somewhere they ran a wrong course. Maybe a rock was up there where they were. They got into the shallow end, using that metaphor, and they suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. They started to preach that which was contrary. And the main key in this is what Paul says. They rejected faith and a good conscience. They no longer lived their lives according to God's will. They no longer listened to their conscience as it proved that they were wrong, and they had a defiled conscience, a hurt conscience, which is what God put it there for. As we learn our conscience, teach our conscience, then it tells us when we're wrong so we can fix it, but they just ignored it and their conscience is seared. And now they're teaching error to the extent of teaching blasphemous doctrine. And to the extent where Paul has to say enough is enough, long-suffering has been long-suffering enough, deliver them to Satan. They were excellent for a little while. They were faithful for a little while. And then they fell away. Another one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. We read of Demas in a couple of other places. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, and at the end of that epistle, Paul says this, that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. In Philemon 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Demas was a fellow laborer in the gospel with Paul. Now Paul, as we are very understanding of, was an excellent, excellent man of God. There was not many that were like him post-conversion with Paul. And he is the one calling them fellow laborers, useful to his service, someone that was serving with him in the gospel. He was faithful, Demas was. He was one who followed morally the law of Christ. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says of him that he forsook Paul, why, having loved this present world. It's a consideration of what we read in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There was something about all of those general descriptions, something specific perhaps that Demas went after. He loved the present world. He was living morally for a while, faithfully for a while, denying the lust of the flesh, not gratifying his flesh, but living spiritually, and yet now he has gone after the present world. Excellence for a small period of time did Demas no good because it wasn't sustained. Temporary excellence just isn't enough. Temporary faithfulness just isn't enough. Hebrews chapter 6 gives us reasons why. In verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, we know this epistle as being written to individuals who are leaning toward apostasy. That's the main part of the epistle. Now, specifically, it has to do with their being swayed by the Jewish faith again and turning away from Christ, but that turning away is apostasy. And the exhortations and admonitions and the things that the Hebrew writer says deal with apostasy. And this is what he says of them in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, that you better be careful because it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Here's some people who were in sin and then they were rescued from sin in the blood of Christ. They were enlightened of the truth. And as 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about, if you've indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious, you know, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And they had tasted that pure milk of the word. They had tasted it was gracious. They had understood how wonderful it is. They had been partakers of the Holy Spirit and his teaching, perhaps in spiritual gifts. They were being established in the faith. And he says those kinds of people who have all those positive things going for them, who are so excellent in Christ Jesus and receiving all the excellencies from God in Christ, if they decide to reject it, it's impossible to say anything to them that would renew them to repentance. He's not saying it's impossible for them to repent. He's saying it's impossible for you, brethren, to say anything to them that they don't already know that they haven't rejected. That's why he says in verse 6, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Think of how wonderful Jesus was when he came into this world. He came into this world to enlighten individuals about God, a light to come into the world, which light is always good and positive, but darkness is always something that's negative. And even though he came as a light into the world and healed individuals, showed compassion to individuals, and preached individuals the truth of the gospel, which would secure their salvation, they put him on a cross. Saying that's the same thing that people do when they turn from the truth that they have once tasted as gracious and back to the world. They take that gift of Christ and they put him back on the cross. And they show that they have no regard for him. Notice verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Those who have farmed and been involved in that kind of work can understand how frustrating it can be to have you cultivate the soil, do everything you're supposed to do, and the rain's falling and all of that kind of stuff happens, and it should be yielding fruit, and maybe it does for a little bit, and then something happens, maybe an enemy, remember the parable, come and sows tares, or maybe just, you know, you have bad luck and thorns and briars choke out all of your crops and you have a problem. Maybe pestilence hits it. Maybe there's a famine, whatever it is. And even though the rain and the nutrients that it needs is coming and coming and coming, it's rejecting it and bearing that which you don't need. That's what he's saying. You can bear fruit for a little while, but if you start bearing thorns and briars, even though the gospel is that which produces good fruit, and you're taking it into yourself and rejecting it and therefore bearing bad fruit, God's going to curse you and throw you into fire. That's what temporary excellence does for you. He even goes on to say, but wait a second, even all this negativity, I'm wanting to encourage you. I'm confident of better things for you, things that accompany salvation. And he says this, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. But what he's not saying is that because you did that good back then, God's going to let you into heaven no matter what now. He's just encouraging them. God's not going to forget what good you've done. Stop doing bad and start doing good again. He mentions that he wants them to imitate those who through faith and patience, that is endurance, inherit the promises. Essentially, he's saying, you're excellent before, make sure you sustain that excellence. We read of what temporary excellence looks like in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, that in verse 20, he who received the seed on the stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's some excellence there, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitful riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The sustained excellence is the one who received it on the good soil. Temporary excellence does us no good. And the graphic picture of temporary excellence is painted for us by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, he says, of the false teachers out there, they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed the wallowing in the mire. That is temporary excellence. And then losing that excellence because they turn to the world. Temporary excellence is not something that the Lord accepts. That's not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven by maintaining faithfulness and fidelity toward God, sustaining our excellence in Christ Jesus as we follow him as the perfect example. Sustained excellence, brethren, is what is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about those who have done good to him because they have done good to their brethren, those are brethren that he says some are goats, some are sheep. Sustained excellence is what will get us to heaven. We see some examples of this in the Bible as well. In Hebrews 11, in verse 5, speaking of men of faith, Enoch is mentioned. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the very short account of Demas is found in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. It says this, that Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is an exceptional story where an individual was exempt from the common plight of life that is death. All will die. All will return to the dust of the earth. But the scripture says that he was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11 says people looked for him. He was not found. People were looking for him. They couldn't find Enoch. The reason why God gave him such a gift of not having to experience physical death is because he walked with God. He lived a life of excellence in God by faith. I want us to understand this about Enoch, that he didn't always walk with God. Do you notice that in Genesis chapter 5, that he lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. We talk about how it's never too late until it's too late to obey the gospel and have that hope of heaven. It doesn't matter if you're baptized into Christ and have the remission of your sins and then 5 minutes later lose your life. We've read the parable of Jesus, that God has determined to give the same thing to the one who lived 20 years faithfully and the one who lived 5 minutes faithfully if they were faithful even when they died. But I want us to notice this as well, that Enoch didn't just die after he was baptized. Enoch lived 65 years and then he lived 300 more. And he started walking with God after 65 years and he didn't stop walking with God until he was taken from the earth by God. That's sustained excellence. And it's by that kind of faith that he was justified. Noah is another one in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to God to faith. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that account. In verse 7, it says that the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is why. This is the genealogy of Noah. Verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Same phrase. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. It doesn't tell us when Noah began to walk with God, but in the present state of immorality that was universal, Noah stood out as excellent from the rest. Remember that definition we gave at the beginning of being excellent, very good of its kind. Noah was very good of the mankind during that time. Because of that, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But then things got a little more difficult. His faith was tested a little more, and Noah didn't stop. He continued consistently, sustained his excellence in Christ. And we can understand that in God, and we can understand that from passages like 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, which doesn't just say Noah built an ark. It said that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Hebrews 11 said he condemned the world by his acts of faith. And 2 Peter 2 says he condemned the world or brought a flood in on the world, the condemnation of God in on the world, by his preaching of righteousness. We know the expanse of that preaching as we read Genesis' account of the flood. In Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not thrive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That is, I've decided to destroy man, and I'll be long-suffering for a period so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why Noah's going to be preaching. It's not that they're predestined without their choice to be eternally damned, but they're going to give it an opportunity to a message of righteousness, to repent of their sins and follow God, like Noah was following God, walking with God. And it says, I'll give him 120 years. Can you understand that? That I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark, but what's more impressive than that? to me, anyway, is that for 120 years at least, he preached a message of righteousness to an unrighteous world. And one of the things that was included in that message is that you may have never seen anything like this or even heard of anything like this, but God's going to completely and totally flood all the world, and you'll be dead unless you repent. Imagine the mockery that he was made of the people. Yet, he was not excellent or faithful for a little while, but for his life, he sustained his excellence. God calls us to the same. He calls us to sustained excellence. He calls us to a sustained life in Christ of faithfulness. You will not get to heaven. We will not make it to the promised land if we stop short. Remember Moses? That's a good one. I think his overall life exhibits sustained excellence. There was no other prophet among him like Moses. The Lord spoke to him face to face at the end of Deuteronomy, but at the end of Deuteronomy, it also records his death, where he was able to see the promised land. He wasn't able to go into it because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it when God told him to speak to it. And up to that point, he had been excellent. He had been consistent. He had been faithful. But it only took one thing where he was inconsistent in, and he lost that opportunity to get into the promised land. Now, Moses didn't miss salvation entirely. It doesn't say that. He's a man of faith in Hebrews 11, but he did miss out on that physical deliverance in the promised land. And he serves as a warning. Make sure you maintain your faithfulness and you do not abandon it. Paul had a life of such. He wasn't just faithful for a little while after his conversion, but for life. He says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. First, he calls himself a drink offering. That was the last thing that happened in the offerings under the old law, where they had made the sacrifices, they went through all of the rituals, and then they poured out the drink offering, and that denoted the last part of the sacrificial offering. And Paul is saying, I lived my whole life sacrificially. I've sustained it all this while, living for God and not myself, and now my sacrifice is being completed. He also says this, I fought the good fight. We've heard of fighters who have gone, what is it, 15 rounds, a full fight, maybe 10, I don't know. I think they differ, but maybe they've gone 10 rounds and they haven't done well enough and they've been beat those 10 rounds, but then they have in the last 5 rounds a couple of really good rounds and people are impressed, but the announcers are going to be saying things like, it's just not enough. It wasn't sustained. Sustained excellence is what gets them there. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. He not only says that, but he says, I finished the race and kept the faith. He ran the entire race. He didn't run part of it. And he kept the faith entirely as well. And I want us to notice this in verse 8 that he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that crown of righteousness, but not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. That's how we sustain our excellence, is looking forward to and loving the appearing of Christ. That's the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. Where in verse 14, after describing that the elements will be melted with fervent heat, that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, all these things are going to be burned up, so you should be found in holiness and godliness. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. That's what Paul means by loving the appearance of the Lord. By being ready, being found by him in peace without spot and blameless. And he says this, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Says, wait a second. You're doing good so far. Make sure you're found in that state in the end, because the end is coming. Understand that this patience of God, the long suffering of God, He hasn't come yet. We don't know when He's going to come. That doesn't mean you get to let your guard down and go after the lust of the flesh. It's actually to strengthen you in your excellence, to maintain it, to be enduring in it, and to sustain it, so that when He does get here, you are excellent before Him, because you're in Christ who is excellent. And He says, you beware then, lest you fall from your steadfastness, your endurance, staying in the same spot, that is, in Christ Jesus. Make sure you sustain your excellence. Again, Paul uses the metaphor of a race in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, and he says this, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one received this prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And the avid reader and studier of Scripture who knows the kind of life that Paul lived might kind of be taken aback by verse 27. Paul could have become disqualified. Hasn't he done enough? And Paul says, no, I must maintain it. I must sustain it. I must endure. That's why I remain in self-control. That's why I discipline my body. That's why I run with endurance. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Endurance is the name of a race. That's the name of the game. That's the way runners win, is they don't just run a good 1 mile. They don't just run a good second mile. They don't just run a good 5th mile or 15th mile, but a marathon runner continues to make his splits, maintain his endurance. He tries to improve upon each and every mile. He knows what he's capable of, and he endures to the end of the race, and he sustains his excellence. That's the one who is the one who receives that prize. And Paul says, that's how you got to run, brethren. You've got to be self-disciplined, and you've got to be in control of your passions and desires of the flesh. Not faithful for a day, not faithful for a week, a month, a year, or a decade. Faithful for your life. Sustained excellence is what God requires. Nothing less, nothing more. Does that describe us spiritually? Are we those who think that we've done enough? Are we those who think that we can do it for a little while, take a break, and then do it a little more? Or are we those who understand the key principles of Scripture that we must maintain our faithfulness for life, else we are not rewarded? Are we sustaining our excellence in Christ Jesus? If we're not, we need to get back on that path of righteousness. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, what we want you to do and understand this evening is, in order for you to be excellent in the first place, you've got to be set apart by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And only then can you be excellent in Christ Jesus, can you be faithful and be found without blame and holy before Him in love in Christ Jesus. And you can do that this evening. If you haven't done that, you need to do so before it's everlastingly too late. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist anyone with this evening, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.